Well, AC, thanks for setting me up today. I appreciate that. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Take your Bibles, before we do that, take your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, that's where we have the scripture reading. And it's the parable of the dishonest manager. Luke chapter 16, as you've heard already, if you do not have a Bible, the pew Bible, the black one that's in the pew in front of you, grab that, take that home. That's yours. Have a Bible. Read the Word of God. So we'll be in that passage, Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. And as we get there, I would like to open in a word of prayer. So let's pray. Father, we are thankful to be here this morning to sing praises to your name, to spend time looking at your word, to celebrating together as you have brought together a people from different parts of the country, even the world, here in our midst. And so we thank you for that. We are reminded from the Bible, from the Word of God, that in the book of Colossians, that we're to set our minds on heavenly things, things above. And so, Lord, I would ask that we would do that this morning. We do confess that so much of our life is in the horizontal. We think about our day, the next hour, the week, the months, the situations that we're faced with. And Lord, we would ask that your Spirit would help us to have a heavenly perspective on things, a bigger than us perspective on our lives and the way that we live. So guide us this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 16 and verses 1 through 13. I will say there's a few times that in my life as a pastor that coming to a sermon, coming to a next passage of scripture, and thinking to myself, not only what am I going to say, but how am I going to say it and get a whole sermon out of, you know, the material in front of us. I mean, I know it's God's word and all that, but, you know, you just come to some passages and you think, this will be interesting. And I really wasn't sure, you know, where I was going to go with this passage when I came to it. But as I studied it and got into the Word of God, I realized very quickly that there is way too much here than probably a sermon on a Sunday morning would give adequate attention to it. This is one of those passages, quite frankly, that I don't want to waste any time with an introduction. I just want to dig right into it. And I want to get right into what's going on. So we're going to do that. Look already, if you would, at verse number 1. God has a lot for us in these 13 verses. In verse number 1, notice what it says. He also, that's referring to Jesus in the context, Jesus also said to the disciples. Jesus now is shifting his attention and directing it to his disciples. In chapter 15, you can look back there, he was talking to the religious leaders in Israel at the day, the Pharisees and the scribes who were upset at Jesus for having sinners come to him. And basically implying he wasn't holy because of those that he would be around. And so the whole of chapter 15 is a series of three parables that Jesus is addressing to the Pharisees and the scribes. But now he is going to shift gears in the beginning of chapter 16 to talk to his disciples. Now, he'll get back to the Pharisees. They're going to interrupt him in verse 14. You can kind of glance it down there and see that. And then he's going to share a parable again, really going after the Pharisees. But for right now, he's talking to the disciples, those in the crowd. He has a crowd around him, but specifically to those who would identify as being disciples of Jesus Christ. And what he has to say to them goes down to verse 13, the verses we're going to look at today. Now, of course, he's teaching us as well. And so as he teaches them, he teaches us, especially those amongst us who identify as disciples of Jesus Christ. What he has to say in this parable can be, if we're honest, somewhat puzzling and a little bit confusing because you have this parable in verse 1 down to the beginning of verse number 8. So let's look at that parable. So verse 1, he also said to the disciples, and here he starts his parable, there was a rich man who had a manager. So not hard to figure out, not hard to understand there. Rich man has a manager of his wealth. Just so you understand, at that time and in that day, to be the manager of someone else's affairs and properties was a highly sought after position. It was a position that had a lot of social rank and status, clout in the community, as it were. Some writers have shown that it was such a sought-after position that people were willing to sell themselves into slavery just to get that position because they really wanted to be a manager of someone else's affairs to be safe and secure, quite frankly, in their life. But you look at the end of verse 1, so that's the situation. There's a rich man who had a manager, but he's not a good manager. Charges were brought to him that this man, this manager, so someone's coming to the rich man and saying that this manager was wasting his possessions. They make their way back to the rich man, and apparently there is truth to them, because now he's going to, in verse number 2, call this steward, this manager, to give account of what he's doing. So verse number 2, the rich man, and he called him, the manager, and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you?" Again, even the way that that's worded implies that he's guilty. "Turn in your account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager." Apparently, the charges in verse 1 are valid. So now, in verse 2, you have him basically firing this guy from his position. This guy's getting sacked. Now, this is not just someone losing their job. And I think that's important to understand, which will help us understand the main point here. This guy is losing his housing as well. He's losing all sort of income and all sense of security because a manager would live on the property of the wealthy patron that he was serving. So to lose, in verse number 2, his account of management and no longer be manager is not simply that he's losing his job and now has to file for unemployment. He's losing his place to live. Everything. He's losing it all. That's the idea in verse number 2. Not only that, he would lose his reputation. He would lose his social status in the community and most likely be shamed in the culture that he lived in. He wouldn't be a trustworthy hire for anybody. So, verse 3. And Jesus, when he tells parables, gives us these little soliloquies of what people are saying in their head. And so that's what happens. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, realizing everything that's going on, speaks to himself and says, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me." He knows how destitute he's going to be in, the situation he's going to be in. He's going to be homeless and jobless. So verse 3, "I'm not strong enough to dig." He's not able to do manual labor, which would pretty much be all that would be left for him. He's not cut out for that. Verse 3, "And I'm ashamed to beg." He got used to the social status. He got used to being looked at and looked up to in the culture in which he lived in. And therefore, he's too embarrassed, much too embarrassed to beg for food. So, he comes up with a plan. Verse 4, "I've decided what to do." He puts together a plan. And we'll see that plan in verses 5, 6, and 7. But verse 4 is important. It helps us understand the reason behind the plan. It'll help us make sense of what he's doing here. In verse 4, he gives us the underlying purpose, which is really the key to understanding the actions that you see in 5, 6, and 7. End of verse 4. "I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from my management, when I no longer have my house and possessions and life that I'm used to, I'm going to do this so that people may receive me into their houses." It makes sense when you realize what he's losing when he loses his management. He's losing his income. He's losing his houses by losing his management position. So his plan is focused on making friends with the purpose that they might take him in. That's the idea in verse number 4, that they may receive me into their houses so that he doesn't have to live on the street and beg. He's looking ahead to his future, knowing what's coming, and living in light of what he knows is coming. Making plans to ensure a better future for himself. Well, what's the plan? Well, verse 5. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, implying that there were probably a few, and Jesus just gives us two examples. He said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" Now, he probably knew that. His books were cooked, and he knew it, and they saw it. So he was a pretty good manager, most likely. He was a dishonest manager. He knew how much they owed in verse number 5. And, of course, he asked them the question so they verbalize it so that they can hear how much they owe so that he can come along with this great little plan to get them on his side. It will sound nice. Verse 6, he said, a hundred measures of oil. Now, just to give you an idea, that's equivalent to about 875 gallons of oil, which means it took 150 olive trees to make that oil, which means this person owed in their debt of a typical salary of that day 3 years' worth of salary. This is a lot that he's going to forgive them of. 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Verse 7. He said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he responds, 100 measures of wheat, which is roughly 100 acres worth of grain, which in terms of money would be anywhere, depending on who you're reading, between 5 and 8 years' salary. It's a lot of money, right? That's the point that you should be getting from verses 6 and 7, is that he's releasing these people of a large sum of debt. So in verse 7, he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. Make less than what it really is. I'm forgiving you of some of that debt." Why is he doing this? Don't miss it. To make friends, right? To make friends. He was hoping to get on the good side of these people so that he could ask a favor of them. Maybe one of them would be willing to take him in after he loses his management, because they obviously didn't know that he was fired at this point, right? So he's basically, "I'll scratch your back," and hoping that they're going to scratch his back. That's what's going on. Now look at verse 8. This is where the parable ends, the beginning of verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager, not because he was dishonest, but because he was shrewd. Or you could use the word prudent. He looks at him and he goes, "Well, you know, he might have cost me some money, but you got to hand it to this guy. He's smart. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's losing, and hopefully now he knows what he's getting, a place to stay. He'll land on his feet, whereas before he would not land on his feet. He did what he could in light of what's coming to remedy the situation for himself." And that's the parable. Beginning of verse 8, ends with that. The master commanded the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, and the parable ends there. And on the surface, why in the world is Jesus telling his disciples this parable? That doesn't seem very commendable to point to a dishonest manager. Why does he tell his disciples this? Well, in the case of Jesus, like most of his parables, he does offer for us some thoughts about the parable to help us to understand what he intends for us to understand and intended for these disciples to understand. And that comes to us at the end of verse 8. So look at the end of verse 8. So the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, and now Jesus is commenting on that parable and says this. "For reason, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." Well, what in the world does that mean? What is he saying? Well, look at it. He's making a comparison, right? You have first, the sons of this world are more shrewd than the sons of light. So he's making a comparison, whatever is meant to be understood. The sons of this world seems to be in contrast to the sons of light. So the sons of this world, and even in the context, seems to be a reference to those who are not disciples of Christ, those who are part of this world. And notice in verse number eight there, they're more shrewd in dealing with their own generation, the idea of their own era, their own time, those who are in their time. The sons of this world, the non-disciples, are more shrewd in dealing with their own, in the age that they live in. Then what? Verse 8. Then the sons of light. Now, just to understand, when he points to verse 8, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing, he's referencing back to this dishonest man in the parable. He's an example of what Jesus is saying here in verse number 8. The dishonest man, just to remind you, saw what was coming, saw the future, what was in store for him, his inevitable demise, as it were, and lived in light of what he knew was coming. He let what he knew was coming determine his action today, making an impact on how he lived. His future, you getting it yet? I'm going to keep saying it, impacted the present. Yet, for those who are sons of light, the implication in verse number 8 that Jesus is saying, they don't show that much prudence. They don't show that much shrewdness, as it were. They don't live in light of their age. That's what should be supplied at the end. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light are shrewd in dealing with their own generation. That's implied. That's what's intended to be read at the end there. So the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light are dealing with their own age, their own generation, their own time, which of course for the sons of light, what is their age and their time? It's the time to come. It's the age to come. In other words, what Jesus is advocating here for the disciples is pretty easy and pretty simple. To live in light of what's to come. That is what the shrewd, dishonest manager did of this world. He was wise enough to know what's coming in order to impact how he lived at the moment. And they're more shrewd than the sons of light, who are living for an age to come, and they're not letting that impact how they live today. The point, I would argue, and if I wrote a commentary that no one would read, is to live in light of what's to come. That's what he's teaching us through this parable. You've probably heard the expression that person is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, right? You've heard that expression probably many times. I understand why people say that. But what Jesus is implying in this parable is that if you are truly heavenly minded, then you are ready to be earthly good. The problem is you're not heavenly minded. You're not thinking of what's to come and how you live today. You live for today. Unlike the shrewd, dishonest guy, at least he was thinking of what's coming and it impacted how he lived at that moment. The New Testament constantly points to the mentality of thinking of what's to come. Live today in light of what's coming. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not things that are on the earth. Our minds to be set on heaven, on things that are above. Called to keep that end, the world to come, in mind in how we live. So that's why we're called to live, we walk by faith, right? not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. If you look at the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is such a great book, but in chapter 11, a lot of Christians call it the hall of faith because there's all these examples of people who were called to follow and act and imitate their faith. And it says of them as an overall description, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, these all died in faith. Now think about the future way they lived. You'll see it up on the screen. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they've gone out, they'd have opportunity to return. But as it is, notice, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. They were characterized by faith, looking ahead, living in light of what is to come in the promises of God. Now, the majority of time that we're reminded of this truth to keep this at the forefront of our minds is in the midst of suffering. Because when you are in the midst of suffering, what do you see? Suffering. When all you feel is pain, what do you think about? Pain. And so the New Testament and the scriptures constantly remind us that the suffering of this world is nothing to be compared to what's to come. Don't forget that. Keep your eyes looking forward. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The affliction that comes with ministry in the context of 2 Corinthians 4 for Paul, who was beaten for being a Christian, which maybe there's someone in here that's had that experience. I'd love to talk to you because I haven't met many. I've only met a few. But he says that's like momentary affliction, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. How are we able to handle suffering for Christ? Well, we keep an eternal mindset to live for what's to come, not focus just on the present. Many of you have sung or at least know of that famous hymn, Day by Day, right? The third verse has that reminder of the promises, the future aspect in the midst of suffering. In verse 3, it says, help me then in every tribulation so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, e'er to take as from the Father's hand, one by one the days, the moments fleeting, till with Christ the Lord I stand. That hymn was written by Lena Sindel, who was familiar with hardship at the age of 26. Before she wrote this hymn, she saw her dad fall overboard and drown in front of her eyes. And she said, I just got to look forward to the promises in the midst of the day-by-day hardships from the Father's hand. Live in light of what's to come. Of course, Jesus here is not teaching actually in regards to suffering, but it really applies to all aspects of life as living as a true disciple of Christ. If you will be a disciple of Christ, then you're called to live for the age to come. The future reality should impact the way you're living today. That's what he's getting at. Now, of course, if you're not a disciple of Christ this morning, you should be thinking this way as well, about what the future is for you. Because the reality of the Bible, whether you like it or not, is that the reality of those who don't know Christ will be a future of judgment, what the Bible calls hell. So your call today is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to come in faith to him, to live in light of what's to come for you that don't know Christ means to be a disciple of Christ, become a disciple of Christ today. But I ask all of you this morning, are you living in a way that can only be explained because you're living for an age to come? Well, Jesus continues in verse 9 and offers a good test. Verse number 9, this is what I call a good test. He says this, verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Unrighteous wealth does not mean means of wealth you gained in an unrighteous way, right? He's not saying make friends by going and stealing. So now you have unrighteous wealth. Well, at least use it to make friends. No, the unrighteous mentality of wealth that you see is what he says in verse 11. If then you've not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, meaning wealth contrasted to the true wealth at the end, who will entrust you to true riches? The unrighteous wealth is wealth that is of this age, which is characterized by unrighteousness, because he's talking about age concepts, the age to come, the age of now, characterized by Ephesians chapter 2, the prince of the power of the air. I could go on and on and on to make that point. So what he's saying in verse 9, make friends, just like this guy did, for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Why? Well, end of the verse. So that when it fails, wealth, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, it's an interesting analogy that Jesus is making that kind of breaks down a little bit here. It can be quite confusing. When he says in verse 9 there, so that when it fails, meaning when money fails, which means when money is no longer relevant. That's the idea. It ceased to be useful anymore. When money no longer is something you worry about in the age to come, by implication. He says, verse number 9, so that when money fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Well, who in the world is the they? Now you know why AC said this is a hard passage. Well, there's three views about the they. It could be angels, because they are in heaven, they're going to receive you in eternal dwellings. Could be a reference to God. It's a roundabout way of saying God. Or it could be reference to actual people who are benefited spiritually from your literal money. And I think that's the view that Jesus has in mind. In other words, the unrighteous wealth that we have, which we all have because we all have money, and it's unrighteous because it's characterized by this age. We all have it. Use it to make friends so that when money is no longer there, if I could put it in my own words, when you are dead or when the age to come happens, those that you made friends with your money, receive you into eternal dwellings. What he's saying here is use the money that you have, I think this is what he's getting at, for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. If we use our money for the kingdom, the cause of Christ here in Evan City and throughout the world, quite frankly, you will not know the full impact of that money. I think that's what he's getting at. That the money you give to missions goes and saves people you've never met. And when you are entered into that new kingdom with Christ, you are welcomed by those impacted by the money that you gave. You see, it's a test, though, in the context of verse number 9. It's really a test. You want to know whether you're living in light of what's to come? I'll tell you a really good test. What are you doing with your money? Because you don't know the impact of the 1 or the 10 or the 15 or 100, or whoever it might be, that are welcomed into heaven because of the money you gave to help the person go, as Romans 10 reminds us, to preach the gospel to people that never heard it. And then they say, come in with the presence of the Lord with us, because you have made friends through the giving of your money. And in the context, don't miss it, it's all just a test. It's just a test, really. You want to know whether you live for the kingdom that's to come in the present? Well, look at your bank account. That's what he's saying. I don't think they had bank accounts back then. Well, they had managers. Well, yeah, I don't know. But money's a great test. I've shared this quote before by Randy Alcorn. But it's right. It's built off, I don't know if you use this parable, but it's built off principles like this. I'm convinced, he says, that the greatest deterrent to giving is this, the illusion that the earth is our home. Matthew 6:19-20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. You see the same type of language used, as I argue is being used here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that it may take hold of that which is truly life. And the idea at the end of verse 19 is that those who use their money wisely are building a great foundation for the future. They're living as those who truly have eternal life. They're living for the life to come and the day they live. And the evidence being the wealth that they have. To use money this way is to invest in the kingdom to come, living with what is to come in mind. So he offers the test of money, and it's such a great test for the United States of America. Now Jesus moves on to an important principle in verses 10 through 12. Look at verses 10 through 12, an important principle. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. It's not hard to see what Jesus is saying there. It makes sense. It's an important principle to pick on you younger people and you older people. Be faithful in the little things in order to be faithful in the big things. Little things matter. Verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, again, that sense of a contrast to the true riches that are out there that are to come. If you've not been faithful in the money you have, that's the idea, who will entrust to you the true riches? Why would I give you something of so much greater value if you can't handle something that is of such little value? Which makes sense if you're thinking of the world to come. Now, if you're thinking only of this age, you will never think like that, right? But if you're thinking with it in light of what he's saying, the age to come, then you know, verse 11 makes sense. Who will entrust you the true riches of the age to come? This combats the mentality that I've heard numerous times as a pastor, and many times people think this way. Well, I'm going to start giving to the Lord. I'm going to start giving to missions when I have money. No, when you have more money is what you're implied, right? Once I'm established, then I'll start using the responsibility that God's given me now the way I think I should. Or probably better, the way I know I should. Verse 12. And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give to you that which is your own? Implying again that everything that we have is a gift to us from God. Everything that we have. The important principle that Jesus is getting at with these three verses is pretty simple. If you're not faithful with the temporal, how are you going to be faithful with the eternal? Right? If you are living in light of what's to come, then you're going to be a good steward of the things in this life for the next. 1 Corinthians 4:2, we know this verse. Moreover, it's required that stewards of stewards, that they be found faithful. Now, of course, stewardship's not only a reference to money, which in the context of Luke 16 is clearly money, but really any commodity that we've been given by God, we are called to be a steward of. Things like money, time, resources, energy, you name it. Our call as disciples is to be good stewards. And too often, we're kind of like this humorous little story I stumbled upon and told by Lois Chaney in this book called God is No Fool. She gives us a little story where it says, once a man said, if I have some extra money, I'd give it to God. But I have just enough to support myself and my family. And the same man said, if I have some extra time, I'd give it to God. But every minute is taken up with my job, my family, my clubs, and what have you, every single minute. And the same man said, if I had talent, I'd give it to God. But I have no lovely voice. I have no special skill. I've never been able to lead a group. I can't think cleverly or quickly the way I would like to. And God was touched. And although it was unlike him, God gave that man money, time, and a glorious talent. And then he waited and waited and waited. And then after a little while, he shrugged his shoulders, took all those things right back from the man, the money, the time, and the glorious talent. After a while, the man sighed and said, if I only had some of that money back, I'd give it to God. If I only had some of that time, I'd give it to God. If I could only rediscover that glorious talent, I'd give it to God. And God said, oh, be quiet. And the man told some of his friends, you know, I'm not so sure I believe in God anymore. Seriously, though, how do we steward what God's given us? This is what concerns me when the people of God don't prioritize meeting with the people of God and serving others with their time and resources when they are able to. All they have to do is live in light of what's to come. I mean, yeah, I just think about our church. When I first showed up at the church over a decade ago, I would say there was somewhat of a legalistic mindset a little bit to church attendance for some people. You know, like, God will be happy with me when I go to church, and when I don't go to church, God will not be happy with me. Of course, there's problems with that, but where we are today is church attendance seems like, if I feel like it or if there's any time left over. Are we people who's living in light of what to come? Now, the good test that he has for us, verse 9, the use of our money, the principle that's very important. If we really are living in light of what's to come, then we'll be stewards of this life and the few things that we have. And that brings us to the last verse in verse number 13, which I've labeled the key for living in light of what is to come. The key is this: what rules your heart? What rules your heart? Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. For either will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I mean, it makes pretty good sense. There's only one master that will rule you. It'll either be God or money. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. And of course, it's no surprise that Jesus is talking about money, because that's the context of wealth and the whole illustration in verses 1 through 8, and the test in verse 9, and even in his test of stewardship in verse 11. But what Jesus says here could be said of anything. Anything that competes for our hearts, anything that usurps the place of God and the throne of our hearts. You could put God or money, or God or pleasure, or God or comfort, anything. I love what Tim Keller put in his book, Counterfeit Gods. It's kind of lengthy, but it's way better than I can say it, so I'll just say it because he said it, and it's good. But he says, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Then he goes on and says, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and money-making, or achievement and critical acclaim. or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. What rules your heart, verse 13, reveals how good of a steward you are, and it exposes whether or not you are living for what is to come. So, what seems to me like a very difficult passage, I think has a very powerful message. Wouldn't you agree? If we are his disciples and we're prudent like this manager was, in that we see what's coming and live and rearrange and order our lives today in light of what is coming. Do you live in light of what's to come? And if you want a good check for that, verse 9, check your bank account. Check your use of money. But not only your bank account, all of God's gifts to you that he has given to you as a steward reveals whether or not you're living for the life that is to come or whether you're living for the day today. Live in light of the world to come. Jonathan Edwards, many of you have probably heard, he's most famous for Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that even everybody in public school reads as an example of terrible Puritan preaching, which he was not a big fan of that sermon, never preached it again, didn't want to preach it again after he preached it. But God did use that sermon in a great way. But he had a series of resolutions that he had written down when he was a young man in order to live by. How well he kept to them, only God knows, but I like the idea. But resolution number 50 said this: I will act so as I think I shall judge would have been best and most prudent when I come into the future world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage, though difficult it is, has a great, great message for us. Lord, might this body, this congregation, all of us, live in light of what's to come, to be prudent and shrewd, as it were, like this dishonest manager, not in his sin, but in his recognizing what was coming and living in light of that today. Lord, may you be the vision of our heart each day. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.